Your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke this morning. And we want to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Jesus calls his first disciples. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. We thank you for the tremendous emphasis in the Gospel on what our mission really is. And we see it right at the outset here of Jesus' ministry as he calls his disciples and tells them really what their orientation is to be all about. So guide and direct us as we study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As far as the context that we are studying, we are in the Gospel of Luke, Christ the Son of Man. There's a prologue, then large introduction here, Jesus' birth and pre-ministry years through 4:13. And then we're in this section, 4:14 through 9:50, Jesus' Galilean ministry. Large segment there. And then his journey to Jerusalem, largest section of the book, 9:51 through 19:27. Then his triumphal entry and last week and resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. Luke was a Gentile by background. That makes him the only writer of Scripture that wasn't Jewish. Which really kind of, you know, we might kind of like Luke. We're most of us Gentile by background too. As such, he wrote with the Gentile world in view. Luke was also a medical doctor, and as such, he was given to detail. We know him bringing out certain details, especially when it comes to physical health and so forth. He was also a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Luke did his homework, and then he put down all the facts that he had put together about the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his life and ministry. And he establishes from many angles the truth of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, starting with the emphasis on him being born of a virgin, emphasizing there would be a forerunner, as prophesied in the Old Testament, who is shown to be John the Baptist. We see that he meets the genealogical requirements. He passes the moral test required of the Messiah, as seen in the temptations that he was put through with Satan. And then we see that Jesus Christ is the king presenting the kingdom, as seen in his kingdom miracles that he did. You see, the miracles that Christ did were really a sample of the kingdom to come. They demonstrated that he was indeed the king offering the kingdom to Israel. And Israel has always been looking forward to this glorious age called the kingdom. And they still are. But the problem is they're waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. They didn't recognize Jesus as the true Messiah who was truly presenting the kingdom to them. The sign miracles, and I emphasize sign miracles. John calls all the miracles of Christ signs. People talk about miracles today, just miracles here, miracles there. Really, miracles in the ministry of Christ were signs. They were sign miracles. And the sign miracles of casting out demons and healing diseases are inherently connected to the preaching of the kingdom. The kingdom of God. Note the connection in chapter 4, verses 40 and 41, regarding the healing ministry of Christ and his casting out demons with the preaching of the kingdom of God in 4:43. They go together. The preaching of the kingdom was the main thrust of Christ's ministry, actually. The main thrust was not his healing everybody. The main thrust was his message of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. These sign miracles simply illustrated what he was preaching. They serve to authenticate that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah King who was indeed presenting the kingdom to Israel. Note this in Hebrews chapter 2 and 6. But in Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a deliverance? How great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. By the way, the kingdom message is ultimately a message of deliverance. And so anyway, it first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That is the apostles. God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles. Gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the message which first began to be spoken by the Lord and the apostles, it was confirmed with signs and wonders and various miracles. And of course, what was that message ultimately? It was the kingdom of God was being declared, as we have shown. If you jump down then to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, he makes an insertion here, a comment, concerning those living in the early church in the apostolic era. He said that they had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, the kingdom age. They had tasted the powers of the age to come. That's a very important comment right there in the book of Hebrews. So what I'm really sharing with you this morning is this. Deliverance from demons, deliverance from sickness and disease were really foreshadows of the kingdom of God. It was really signifying that the one who would bring in the kingdom, the king, was on the scene. And he was proving it in what he did in his miracles. So, miraculous signs and wonders serve two key purposes. Number one, they serve to demonstrate the king was at hand presenting the kingdom. And number two, they serve to authenticate new revelation being given by Christ and his apostles. Sign miracles consistently had these two validating purposes. Now let me ask you, is the king on the scene today presenting the kingdom? No, he's not. The kingdom has been postponed. They rejected their Messiah. And so the kingdom has been postponed. Jesus is no longer presenting sign miracles showing that he is the king presenting the kingdom. That's not the context we find ourselves in. How about this? Is there new revelation being given forth today that requires the validation by signs and wonders? No. You know, it's very important to have a proper understanding of Scripture, to rightly divide the word of truth. Because people walk around willy-nilly saying, well, God's doing miracles just like he did in the days of Jesus. Not understanding what God was doing in the days of Jesus. That's a very serious misunderstanding. Well, this brings us to chapter 5, where we have the calling of Jesus' first disciples. Now, scholars are divided as to whether this account in Luke chapter 5 is the same account as recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. Now, without being dogmatic, they probably are not the same account, as there are significant differences. In Matthew and Mark, the disciples are busy fishing, whereas here in Luke 5, they had fished all night and they were done fishing. I mean, they were cleaning their nets. The Lord's first meeting with Andrew, Peter, and others is recorded in John chapter 1. Sometime later, Jesus called the fishermen, Peter, Andrew, and James, and John to follow him. So we find in Matthew 4 and Mark 1. This they did, but apparently not exclusively, as they continue to have their fishing business on the side. That brings us to the Luke 5 account in which they will now forsake all and follow Jesus exclusively. So there seems to be a progress here. There's a process here in regards to the disciples. Most of the time, God works in people's lives in a way that involves a process, and so it was with the disciples as well. We would do well to remember that people are long-term projects, often involving many stages along the way. Salvation is instantaneous at the moment of saving faith. I mean, we cross, there's a line. On one side is death, on the other side is life. And there is a line of saving faith. And the moment we have saving faith, we cross that line from death to life. So that's for sure. Salvation is instantaneous at the moment of saving faith. But often there is a process leading up to that faith commitment. And once we are saved, we grow in grace. People are really long-term projects. And it's good to remind myself as a pastor of that truth. Sometimes you get frustrated. It's like, you know, people should be moving along faster. We should just be there. No? We see this reality of a process in the Great Commission. Jesus says to go and make disciples, make followers. And that may involve lots of input in the making of a disciple. before it actually happens. You know, the entire book of Luke is written to that end regarding Theophilus. Just think about all the legwork and effort that Luke put into presenting the truth to this one individual. I mean, this is a lot of work for one individual. And once people are saved, they come to saving faith, and then Christ says to baptize them. We baptize only believers. You first become a believer, you have life, and then you get baptized. After that, Christ said, we should continue to instruct them all that he had commanded, to teach them all that he had commanded. This, again, involves a long-term process. So don't expect that people will instantly be all that they ought to be. Jesus built long and hard into the disciples to bring them along. Paul built long and hard in bringing people to the Lord and then seeing them grow in grace after they were saved. And that reality never changes. People are lots of work. You know, we live in an instant society, so to speak. We have instant coffee. Maybe some of you had some this morning. I hope so. Anyway, we have instant coffee, and we have instant this and instant that. Sometimes instant isn't that great. Instant potatoes are not that great. Anyway, and not that I'm complaining. In everything, give thanks. But so we also it seems to me in our society, sometimes expect like instant Christianity. But most often it doesn't work that way. It involves long, hard work of much sowing and much watering before a time of reaping. Now, sometimes it happens very, very fast. I mean, Paul on the Damascus Road, boy, that was kind of an instant conversion here. But you know what? There kind of was a process there of about 3 years before he really got into a full-time ministry following that. I sometimes fear that once we have shared Christ with people, whatever their response is, we consider it mission accomplished. It's good that we share, but we need to continue to plant and water over the long haul, praying that God will give the increase. People are long-term projects. When it comes to people, we need to think in terms of long-term missions work and not merely short-term missions. We see this even in the lives of the disciples. Think about how much Christ built into them. And at the end, he's coming, you know, that upper room discourse. And what does Christ say? I have many things to share with you, but you are not able to bear them now. That's terrible to say to the class after 3 years. You know, I hate to say this, guys, but there's so much that you really haven't picked up that you... And he says, well, but when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to get it. John 16. Well, enough introduction. Verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, Josephus estimated the population of Galilee at this time to be about 3 million people, which would account for the massive crowds that followed Jesus in this area. Notice the language. They pressed about him to hear the word of God. Man, I've never had that experience where people are just pressing me, you know, just back, and it's like, oh my goodness, I'm just pressed here, and they want to hear the word. That's kind of an amazing thing here. They pressed about him to hear the word of God. Now, it's sad to think that comparatively few genuinely received the truth that Jesus was preaching. It was exciting to hear about the kingdom. But they really weren't there as far as accepting Jesus for who he really was. The masses heard, but only a small remnant truly believed. This is almost always the case. In the parable of the soils that we will get to, Lord willing, in Luke chapter 8, we see that only 1/4 of them believed. Only a fraction actually believed. Jesus said, broad is the way to hell. And most people go that way. Narrow is the way to life, and few there be that find it. Don't follow the crowd. They're on their way to hell. There is not safety in numbers. There is only safety in God, and the masses in the end prove fickle. And that was true in Jesus' ministry. In context, Jesus was preaching about the kingdom of God, as I have said. The kingdom is ultimately about deliverance, and Jesus is the deliverer. He was the king presenting the truth of the coming kingdom, which was exhibited in his teaching and miracles. Now let's talk a moment about this lake of Gennesaret. It's more commonly called the Sea of Galilee. John refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias in John 6. The Old Testament referred to it as the Sea of Chinnereth. Chinnereth. This is probably my favorite name for the Sea of Galilee because I think it's very appropriate. Chinnereth literally means harp-shaped or lyre-shaped. Harp-shaped. You see, the lake was about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It was 690 feet below sea level. And it was a large freshwater lake, and as such, it is a main source of water in Israel even to this very day. Let me show you on a map what we're talking about, this harp-shaped lake, Sea of Galilee, Chinnereth. You can see why the Old Testament folks called it the Harp Lake, Chinnereth. Verse 2. What happened there was this. Jesus saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. The fishermen would commonly fish all night and then clean their nets, stretch them out, and let them dry until the next night. Fishermen essentially had a night job. They worked the graveyard shift, if you will. I mean, working all night. That's when the fish would be coming to the top where they could catch them with the nets. The fish would come to the top to get the smaller fish in the warmer waters. But now it was day, and the fishermen were washing their nets. And Jesus saw these two presently unused boats sitting on the edge of the lake. These fishing boats were not real small rowboats that could hold one or two people. As we see later, they comfortably were able to hold Jesus and his 12 disciples. So they were fairly large boats. They were fishing boats. Verse 12. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. I mean, the people were pressing in on him so much, he says, I'm going to get in the boat. I'm going to go out into the water. And you just all be along the shore, and I'll sit in the boat and teach you. Now, the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee would have made for a great natural amphitheater. In traditional fashion, Jesus, as the teacher, sat down and taught the multitudes. J. Vernon McGee said, every pulpit is a fishing boat. That's a good line. Every pulpit is a fishing boat. We're fishing. And Jesus, in a sense, is fishing for men here, is he not? He is. And he's really providing the example for his disciples as he's giving forth the word of God. Well, as the story proceeds, we see that Jesus is going to emphasize this is the mission, to be fishers of men. And he's in the process of leading by example here. Verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, it's interesting. There were other disciples there, but he really targets Peter. Why do you suppose he might target Peter? Well, Peter was going to be the leader. He comes to the fore as the leader. In all the lists where the apostles or the disciples are mentioned, Peter is always mentioned first. And so it makes sense that Jesus is addressing Peter, who would be influential to the rest of the entire group. And so he singles him out for the special lesson here. And by the way, Jesus is always teaching, sometimes by words and sometimes by demonstration. When Jesus finished his message, he instructed Simon to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. These were large nets that required work and effort to manipulate. It wasn't like he just, oh, well, okay, sure, no problem. It's a problem. This is going to be a lot of work. The best fishing was in the deep, but never in the day. Never in the day. As I say, during the day, the fish would go down into the cooler waters, too far down for a net to be effective. At night, the fish would come to the top in the deep, and then you could catch them. Therefore, fishing was in the deep was done at night. Now, you might try to do something along the shallow area, but as far as in the deep, you'd always do that at night. So for an experienced fisherman like Peter, this directive from the Lord would have made no sense at all. I mean, this is not the way fishing is done. And every fishermen in Galilee knew it. Certainly Simon. I mean, this was Simon's turf. This was his area of expertise. Verse 5, but Simon answered and said to him, he did kind of, you know, just kick a little here. Not hard, but a little. Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. One almost senses a little bit of irritation and the tone of Peter here. You know, just think, put yourself in Peter's shoes. I mean, you worked all night. Had to be exhausted. Had to be tired. He might have been thinking just that. I've worked all night and I'm exhausted. And you want me to put the net down? That's kind of almost what he seems to say. Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. We've been doing this. It's not a new thing. And he might have said, I just finished washing the nets. You might want me to throw them back in an exercise in futility? Nobody catches fish in the deep with the nets during the day. He might have thought, I am an expert fisherman who has spent his entire life fishing, and this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Now, he didn't say that. But I seriously wonder if he wasn't thinking it. He might have thought, you know what? We've just been fishing all night, and we have caught zero. What in the world makes you think that now, during the day, we're going to catch something? Well, the command of Jesus on the natural level at this point seemed unreasonable. Still, Peter had enough respect for Jesus that he reluctantly, it seems, complied. Peter here called Jesus Master, which is the Greek word espata. This particular word is used only 7 times and always by Luke. The word master here literally means one standing over another. It refers to one who exercises any kind of authority or oversight. So it's a respectful title, similar to boss. He recognized Jesus as the boss. But it does not affirm deity. Never affirms deity. Just recognizes you're in a position of a boss who has oversight. The key phrase here is, nevertheless, at your word. This is a beautiful picture of faith. Faith takes God at his word even when it doesn't make sense to me. Faith is taking God at his word. That's really what faith is. So faith says, okay, Jesus, you're in charge. I will do it your way instead of depending on my own wisdom. This reflects the obedience of faith. The word of Jesus carries weight with believers because we trust in his word. The Bible declares that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Hebrews 1:3 affirms that Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. God speaks with power. When Jesus speaks here, let down your nets for a catch, those were not empty words, pun intended. They were powerfully effective. And yet, it's good to note the balance. They demanded a response of faith, did they not? What if Peter would have refused and said, you know what, this is just plain ridiculous. I'm not putting that net back in. I just got it cleaned, and I did this the whole night long. I'm a fisherman. I know this profession. No, not going to put the net down. Well, it's safe to say he probably would not have seen this particular miracle. Jesus was about to work miraculously, but it was in response to Peter's actions, his obedient actions, which reflect the obedience of faith. Let me make this application. The salvation of people does not depend on our wisdom or on our way of doing things. It depends on God working miraculously in people's hearts. But let me add, we must do something. God works as we obediently let down the truth of the gospel net. The gospel seems foolish to the unbelievers, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The idea of just giving forth a simple gospel seems foolish, but it has the power of God behind it. I remember as a new believer, very green, it was just like, just to walk up to people and start sharing the gospel, it's like, that's never going to work. But to see God work, we must just obediently do what he says, even if it doesn't make sense to us, and watch him work. This is how you catch men. I love Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. We're in that on Sunday nights, Wednesday nights. And what a great section. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Boy, you could preach a sermon on that right there. But he goes on to say, it pleased God because of this principle. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, as it's considered by the world, to save those who believe. Hey, that's God's method. I'm going to take a message that's considered, this is ridiculous, about a man hanging on a cross. Take that message to the world. See how that works. This is the whole point of 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. Paul argues strongly not to put stock in any human wisdom, but rather in the power of the simple gospel. We have to tell people the gospel. You know, I'm concerned about what we see going on in America. What's the answer here? What do you suppose is the answer? Well, you know, what's going to turn people's lives around? It's the simple gospel. Take the gospel to people. Let me ask you, when's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Now, you don't have to raise your hand here, but when's the last time you have you ever shared the gospel with somebody? I mean, this is what we're to be doing. This is our mission. You know, everything else we're doing here, we can do better in heaven. We worship better in heaven. Praising God, we can do it better in heaven. Perfect knowledge, we can do it better in heaven. You know the one thing we're not going to do in heaven? We're not going to share the gospel with anybody. I mean, everybody's going to know the God. Everybody's going to know the Lord there. Now is the time to share the gospel. That's our mission. Paul told the Corinthians when he came to them, he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I mean, that was his mission. He was not eloquent or impressive. Rather, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So what's your excuse? You say, weak, much fear, I'm trembling. Okay, so was Paul. And what was the result when he went to Corinth? Man, fell like a dud. I mean, nothing happened. No. There was a demonstration of the Spirit and a power as people were miraculously converted. Spirit working through that simple message the world considers foolishness. It was so incredible that Paul said the conversion of the Corinthians was the very seal or proof of his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 9:2. It wasn't about the messenger. It was about the power of the gospel. Verse 6. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Note the phrase, when they had done this. Jesus waited on their response of obedience, and then it says they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. This was beyond incredible. They went from catching nothing all night to catching so many fish in their net that it was breaking. Verse 7, so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Incredible. There was so many fish that they frantically signaled for the other boat to come. Hey, come. We got so many fish. Come over here and help us. And so they came and they started loading the fish out of the net into the boat, which they would do to bring them to shore. And when they did that, there were so many fish that the boats started to sink. It was time to stop loading fish and to start bailing water and row for shore. They were full up with fish to overflowing. I think it's safe to say that never in their lives had any of these fishermen seen anything close to this catch. And it all happened at Jesus' word. Clearly, he had sovereignly orchestrated this catch. He had providentially oriented all of those fish into that net at this time. This was truly a miracle over nature. As you study Jesus, he shows his deity by exercising miraculous power. And he does it in three realms. He shows his power over sickness and death, number one. Number two, over demons. And number three, over nature. And I'm very interested in that third category. You see, the apostles were also given power to do miracles, but they never did miracles over nature. They did them in regards to sickness and demons, but never over nature. This was reserved for Jesus alone. Only God has power over nature. By the way, just a footnote here. It's crazy to think that mankind has the power to change the climate. It's arrogance to me beyond description. Only God controls the weather. It's not that we shouldn't be good stewards of pollution, etc. But the Bible is clear that God is the ultimate weather person. As a believer, I take God at his word, and I'm pretty sure most of you do as well. In Genesis 8, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat. Yeah, heat. Winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. I wonder if we should vote and think whether, you know, God knows what he's talking about when he makes that promise way back here in Genesis chapter 8. That ends it for me. Yes, global warming is coming. I've read the book of Revelation. It predicts a global warming of worldwide magnitude in which a third of the trees will be burned up and all green grass will be burned up, Revelation 8:7. Psalm 102, 25, 26, God says that the present heavens and the earth will grow old like a garment that will be folded up and changed. God's got this. He's in charge of the times and the seasons, which are under his authority. Peter, as a pious Jew, knew the Old Testament well. The Jews were generally well acquainted with the Psalms. This was the inspired songbook of God's people. And he would have undoubtedly known about Psalm 104, 24, 25. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea. I wonder if Peter, as a fisherman, would have meditated on this. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. Jesus, in this act, shows that he has the power over these teeming things in the sea. He is Lord of the sea and all that is in it. It all responds to his command. Who could do such a thing? You try it. Go out here on Lake Manawa. Only God has authority over nature like this. The Psalms point to that. And notice what happened. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter got it. Jesus spoke to Peter right where he lived. This miracle might have been lost on those ignorant of fishing, but this was Peter's place of expertise. Peter knew this was a total God thing. Peter knew this was a flat-out miracle that demonstrated nothing less than the supernatural power of Almighty God. Up to this point in the story, Peter has been called Simon. Only at this junction is he now called Simon Peter. The name Simon literally means hearing, while Peter means rock, corresponding to Cephas in Aramaic. Simon was Peter's given name, while Peter was his name given to him by Christ. And it was used in reference to his special calling. The effect upon Simon at this point was life-changing, hence the appropriate change from merely Simon to Simon Peter. Peter, as a devout Jew, knew full well that only God is to be worshipped. The word worship means to bow down before. And yet here, Peter, this devout Jew, knowing that only God is to be worshipped, assumes the posture of worship, falling down at Jesus' knees. And Peter went from using the term master meaning boss, master, to calling Jesus Lord, Kyrios, which means God, master, especially when the posture of worship is in view. When Peter saw this miracle, he was overwhelmed with the reality that in the person of Jesus, he was encountering holy God face to face. John MacArthur says Peter, fully aware that if he saw deity, deity saw him too, and realizing that the one who could see the depths of the lake could see the depths of his heart, felt exposed. In that moment, Peter saw the holy power of Jesus as God. And in his presence, he realized his own sinfulness. And it terrified him. In the Bible, when people come into intimate contact with God, it terrifies them. God is so holy that in his intimate presence, it is terrifying for mortal sinners. And the closer we get to God, the more sinful we see ourselves to be. The more accurately we see God, the more we see his holiness, which all the more magnifies our sinfulness. And Peter had that kind of experience. The Jews knew full well that no one can see God in all of his glory and live. Therefore, even when people had a close encounter with God, his glory was still veiled, or they would have died. Even here, the glory of God's power was on display through Jesus, but his glory was still veiled in the humiliation of Christ, in his position as a man. Still, the character and the power of God was on display through Jesus, and it was described by John in this way. I love this verse from John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw the character of God. We saw the attributes of God shining through Jesus. When Jesus performed his very first miracle in Cana of Galilee by turning the water into wine, John 2:11 says that Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed on him. From then on, they were starting to realize there's something very special about Jesus. No one else can do this. They saw the power of God on display through him. But now, Peter has come to the realization that Jesus didn't just display the power of God, but that he himself was God, as seen in his posture of worship and calling Jesus Lord. You see, even the prophets, from time to time, displayed the power of God through their ministries. They were just channels. But the power of God was on display through their ministries. But in this overwhelming miracle over nature, Peter has come to the conclusion that Jesus is not merely a prophet, with God's power being channeled through him, but that indeed he was Lord God over all. Why would Peter ask Jesus to depart from him? Well, it is with the backdrop of the Old Testament scriptures as a pious Jew that Peter makes this statement. When God spoke to people, the people at Mount Sinai, they begged Moses to go and talk to God. They begged that God would no longer talk to them lest they die. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and being proclaimed as holy, 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 he cried out what? Hey, this is cool. Is that what he said? No. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We might say, but Isaiah, you are a holy man. However, in the presence of the thrice holy God, he saw his stark uncleanness. In Zechariah 3, when Joshua the high priest was seen standing before the Lord, he was seen standing there in filthy garments. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When John the Apostle saw a vision of the risen Christ, in Revelation 1 it says that he fell at his feet paralyzed as a dead man. These people who claim to see Jesus in buddy-like fashion haven't seen him at all. I talked with a Hindu on a plane last year, and he was full of experiential stories. He told me that he had seen a vision of Christ, and he expected me to be impressed. I could tell by the way he was telling me. And he said when he saw Jesus coming near him, of course, you know, he saw Jesus kind of in an entourage with the Pope and the deceased Pope and others. But anyway, he said when he saw him coming to him, he was trying to figure out how he should properly address him. But when he came near, he said Jesus simply gave him a little salute. And he gave Jesus a salute back. I tried my best to show him this was not the real Jesus, or he would have been on his face. Peter saw Jesus for who he truly was, and in that revelation he saw himself for who he was. And it terrified him. It horrified him. Holy God cannot look upon sin. Peter saw this is holy God in a human body. So how could Jesus continue on with Peter? Well, not merely truth came by Jesus Christ, but grace and truth. Peter would still need to grow in the knowledge of his grace, but it was Peter who eventually wrote of the precious blood of Christ by which we are redeemed. Jesus is awesome. And once you see him for who he truly is, it affects you to the core of your being. It causes you to worship. Worship. That's where Peter fell on his knees. True believers are true worshipers. This is what God desires. This is where Peter had come. He didn't just no longer see Jesus as a very special prophet doing miracles by the power of God. He saw him as God, as Lord. Peter's response is a beautiful picture of conversion that involves repentance and faith. He saw his own sinfulness, and he saw the holy lordship of Christ. They go together in true conversion. Verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. Astonished refers to amazement. All these fishermen, no, it was the fishermen who were all amazed. This was clearly a demonstration of the presence of God. This was the activity of God in their midst. And once again, we note the combination of Jesus' teaching and his miracles, which served to reinforce his teaching. His teaching combined with his miracles demonstrated his authority as the promised divine human Messiah. Verse 10, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Peter, James, and John became known as the inner circle of Jesus. They had been fishing partners, and now they were going to be partners in fishing for men. Again, Jesus singles out Peter, probably because of his lead role among the disciples. And notice what he says to him. He literally said, stop being afraid. Well, why was Peter afraid? That's a very important question. Why was Peter afraid? Well, in context, in verse 9, Peter has just admitted his own sinfulness. But here we see the grace of Christ. When people come to repentance and admit their own sinfulness, that does not disqualify them. Rather, it qualifies them. Grace is restorative. It was Peter who said, God gives grace to the humble. God restores the broken so they might be instruments of his restoration in reaching out to others. You know, when David fell into sin, he cried out, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Isn't that interesting? He was being restored to teach. And sinners shall be converted. He said in that same chapter, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, these you will not despise. This is whom God uses. He uses the broken to administer a ministry of reconciliation. Commentators note one other thing. They note the first two verses of the narrative in 5, 1, and 2, in which Jesus is preaching, while the fishermen are attending to their fishing business. They're cleaning their nets. I said, hey guys, pay attention! But we note that in contrast to the last two verses in 5, 10, and 11, which have these same disciples leaving everything to follow Jesus. Therefore, some suggest that Peter had perhaps previously been fearful of leaving his life's occupation of fishing to follow Christ. Remember, Jesus has just shown that he is completely sovereign over provision, and therefore Peter did not have to fear completely abandoning his fishing occupation to follow Jesus. He could still fish, only now it would be for men. That emphasis would fit the flow of the phrase in verse 10, which says, do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men. It's like there was something Peter was afraid about in conjunction with fishing. He was afraid perhaps to leave his fishing occupation. It's like they were following Jesus, but they still wanted to keep their fishing job on the side. And Jesus is saying, you know what, you don't have to fear just completely leaving it, which is what they did. He says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. A footnote here. There is a healthy fear of God, which is the idea of reverential respect. There is a proper kind of fear, but it's not appropriate. God doesn't want us to cower in craven fear before him. Perfect love casts out fear. And note those words from now on. They are encouraging words. Whatever our fears in the past, whatever our failures, as we fall down before Jesus and confess our sinfulness, he is able to use us. He is the God of gracious new beginnings for those who truly repent. By the way, the word catch means to catch alive. That's literally what this word means. You know, when Peter as a fisherman was catching fish, what do you do with those fish after he catches them? He kills them. Jesus wanted to clarify, you know, you're not catching them to kill them. You're catching men alive. You're catching them with life. Verse 11. One more thing. I know I'm just about out of time here, so I'm rushing to the end here. By the way, if you want the full sermon, read the notes as I will send them out because I've skipped all over the place here. But anyway, Brian Bell said this, I love that the first titles aren't bishops, pastors, elders, or deacons, but fishers of men. Ah, there's a sermon too. Verse 11. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Again, we note the process is involved here with these disciples. Disciples about a year previous, some of these in John 1. Full-time ministry, Luke 5. Apostles, Luke 6. There was a process of working with these men to bring them to this point. Well, here these men were at the very height of their fishing careers. They had just made the catch of a lifetime, and now they abandoned it all to follow Jesus in full-time ministry. They were still fishing, but now the goal was men. This became the full-time occupation of their lives. This is the great priority of discipleship. And by the way, I'm running late, but this is important, so let me read this from Bob Deffenbaugh. The text is not teaching that those who are most committed to Christ must leave their secular jobs to be his disciples. There are far too many Christians who seem to feel like second-class Christians because they are not in full-time Christian service. There are many who have entered into full-time Christian service on the faulty premise that this would make them more significant spiritual Christians. The Bible does not teach this. We often bring Christ to a fallen world by living and witnessing for Christ in and through our work, not determined by whether or not we have secular jobs. One need only remember that the Apostle Paul often supported himself through secular employment. And by means of his working with his own hands, he set an example for us all. Indeed, these men, as apostles, had a very unique calling. But the point is, the mission is for all of us, wherever we are. No matter what you do for a living, your main purpose is Christ, representing Christ to the world around you in that context. I read a book recently by Charles Dyer and Mark Tobey entitled The ISIS Crisis. In the book, they note a survey of several hundred Arabian students studying in the United States. One question was, quote, "What is your view of Americans in general?" Overwhelmingly, they said, quote, "Americans were extremely friendly, but they were lousy at being friends." The book then said this, in other words, Americans are nice, but too busy and distracted serving themselves to have any margin left for building authentic and loving relationships with people different from themselves. I wonder if there's not application here for the church. Are we Christian nice, but we really don't take the time or put in the hard work that serious fishing requires? I think about all these people that are coming to our country. I have mixed feelings sometimes. But you know what I think about most of all? They need the gospel. You know how long and hard people, we send people to closed countries to share with Muslims. Maybe God's bringing them here so we can share with them here. How are we really going to change the trajectory in terms of what's going on in our society? How about the gospel? Isn't that what happened in your church? Just took the gospel to everybody. Say, you know, the answer is not a political answer. Really, the answer is not a military answer. You say, oh, yes, it is. Well, not from a Christian standpoint, we're fishers of men. You know what we ought to do? We ought to target these people with prayer. Start. I don't know about you. I pray for Muslims every day. I pray for their salvation. We ought to strategize. How can we reach these people with the gospel? I mean, they're here. Okay, let the politicians sort it all out. Okay, fine. I pray for them too. But my concern is the gospel. Did Jesus die for these people? Boy, that's weak. That is so weak. Did Jesus die for these people? Yes. He died for all of them. He's concerned about them. And we're on a fishing expedition. Wherever we are, that's our mission. I'm done. Let's have our closing song and I'll close in prayer.